As Pastor Philip said, I've actually got two talks today, so it's very good of you to come along to hear some of those sort of thoughts. But let's open up to the first one, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Now, as Leslie was saying, she and I met when we were 15, which just seems like last century, doesn't it? So last century. We were 15. And I'd just been saved, and I was very shy, and it took me a while to actually tell her about the gospel. I was just such a shy, shy young guy. I got saved at 14, without my family, just on my own. I was just in high school, minding my own business, getting beaten up with the other kids. And I got witnessed to and came along and wonderfully baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in other tongues. And about a year later, I met Leslie at the at a caravan park. So I guess what I'm just thinking is that back when I was young, there were things happening that made me think where, even in those days, I used to think, this feels like the end of the world, you know. I mean, 1963 was the, 63, the Cuban crisis. I think it was 63, 62, 63, whenever it was. Kennedy, of course, and the Cuban crisis, everybody was on tenterhooks. It was just so, it was frightening, publicly frightening. Those of you old enough to remember that era, you wouldn't know, would you? You wouldn't have a clue. Any of you old enough to remember? Lynn might remember. Sorry, not because you're that old, Lynn. I mean, but because you read it in the paper or something or other. Maybe Marlies remembers. I can remember that time. For many people, it was just terrifying. And big billboards on the side of the road when they used to sell a lot of newspapers and so on. But when I look around the world now, it's even more chaotic. It's even more scarier. It's just that we've kind of got used to it all. You know, it's not like someone's taken the gun away from our head, but we've just decided to sit down and have a cup of tea while it's still there. That's kind of what's happened over the last 50 years or so. And I do want to just talk a little bit today about the return of the Lord. And I want to talk in particular about one little slice of Bible prophecy that I'm guessing many of you would have sort of been, had pointed out to you before. But go to Mark chapter 13 before we sort of get too far into this. Mark chapter 13. And I like Bible prophecy. I mean, I've always loved Bible prophecy. You can't go over the top with it. That goes without saying. Otherwise, you end up sort of diluting your experience and the miracles and the power and so forth. But it is nonetheless a wonderful theme in the Bible. Roughly about a quarter of the Bible, maybe even as much as a third, is prophecy. It's very different to other religious books. Only God knew the end from the beginning. Mark chapter 13, down in verse 32, and you'll see all sorts of information here about the end of the age. You'll see information back in verses 7 and 8 about wars and rumours of wars, nation against nation, earthquakes in various places, famines, troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows and so forth. And Jesus was asked the question to tell them what was the sign of the end of the world. Read about it yourself, Matthew 24. So there's a whole lot of signs there, but I do just want to pick up on one little thread, and that is in Mark chapter 13, verse 32 here. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. And Jesus made it pretty clear that although we can talk about things in general terms, we can't actually give a definite answer on when the Lord is coming back. And I like the way he points out here that even he himself could not have given us a definite answer. Did you notice that? Knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Even Jesus himself didn't know, but the Father. Our job is very simple. In verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. And to take heed and watch and pray, I guess watch and pray is pretty straightforward. We'll start at the end. Pray, keep praying, make sure you keep praying. A prayer day keeps the devil away. That's the lovely scripture, Hezekiah chapter 4. A prayer day keeps the devil away. If you don't pray, you will stray. Yeah, it's Hezekiah chapter 6. And of course, these things remind us that you've got to pray. Our Lord and Master told us to make sure we pray. Stay in touch, stay in communication. Sup with me, the Bible says over and over. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Build yourselves up, therefore, praying in the Holy Ghost. There's a whole bunch of stuff out there that tears us down, that ruins our life, that makes a mess. You get older and you get, you know, start to become a bit infirm and maybe a little bit weaker than you used to be. You're no longer 21 and able to jump fences. You just calmly walk up to the gate, open it and go through now. We all know that. But the Bible teaches us that even though we're physically getting that way, spiritually there's an inner man, and the inner man stays strong with praying. And he says here, watch and pray. Watch means to, it's the Greek word gregoria, it means to stay awake. So much of the world is sort of trying to lull us back into its clutches. You know, there's all the, there's your work issues, there's your home issues, there's dramas with your car or maybe your health or maybe the bank manager or something or other. Perhaps there's family issues, marriage issues, problems with the kids, problems with your parents, the in-laws, the outlaws, they all sort of pile up together and cause headaches for you and try to distract you from what's really critical. What's really critical is watch and pray. And the bit before that is, take ye heed, watch and pray. Take heed means, of course, notice things, have a look at things, take heed. It's like if you're crossing a road, you know, you've got to take heed. You've got to look, I forget which way it is now, I think it's right, isn't it? Yes. Look to the right, look to the left, look to the right. You know, you know what it's like if you're a little child, you see little kids run onto the road and you think, oh my goodness, a little four-year-old toddler or whatever it is, you know, they scoot out across the road, they don't take heed and they run the risk of being run over. And the same, he's reminding us here, we're like children to God, and he's saying, take heed, watch and pray. Nobody actually knows the hour, but even though nobody knows the hour or the day or the year for that matter, I just want to point out to you a little principle in the Bible that gives us a tantalizing hint. Firstly, though, 1 Peter chapter 4. So we're talking about the end of this age. And I mean, every time I read my Bible, I'm sort of reminded of stuff that's going to happen at the end of this age. I was reading Isaiah there. Isaiah gives this great long description about the end of the world. I mean, if you sit and read Isaiah, you sort of think, oh my goodness, it's here, 800 BC. It was all written here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and just one verse here. I just want to go to verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. That's a very brutal statement. The end of all things is at hand. You see, from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in about 30 AD, the Bible says, describes that as the last days. The last days. As soon as people received the Holy Spirit, and Peter was there on the day, remember the story? Peter was there on the day, he knew. What was the verse that he quoted straight away? But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall, you know, someone else have a cappuccino or something or other. But you know what I mean? The point was, of course, these are identified as the last days. Now you think, hang on, that's not fair. Peter lived 2,000 years ago. He's got a bit of a cheek telling us it's the last days, and we're 2,000 years later and it still hasn't happened yet. Go across the page, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. So this is Peter's second letter. And by the way, 1 Peter is a book all about how to help Christians stay saved. Okay, 1 Peter. 2 Peter is all about Bible prophecy. It's all about Bible prophecy, the whole of 2 Peter. There's very little else in it. I'm going to just point you, though, down to chapter 3, and we'll pick up the theme here, and I will make a few points in a moment, but give me a little bit of time if you don't mind. So 2 Peter chapter 3, down in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says the heavens and the earth which we have now are now reserved for complete destruction by fire. And that sounds a horrible sort of a thought, but that's what the Bible says. For the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God was going to make a judgment, and perdition means destruction. Destruction, that's what it means. It's an old-fashioned word. Verse 8, and I'm just cutting this nice and short, sorry, in case you're thinking, oh, why doesn't he read the whole chapter? You read the whole chapter at home. That's your homework. I'm just going to the heart of what I want. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is amazing stuff. This is written back in the days of bows and arrows, spears. A massive noise in the sky, all the elements beginning to melt, everything on the face of the earth beginning to burn up. You know, you can't be pedantic, but it sure sounds like nuclear war to me. There's lots and lots of other passages like this. You think to yourself, oh, this is the only one, thank goodness. Wrong. There's lots and lots and lots of them. I was actually counting the other day, the references, for example, to the sun being darkened and the moon appearing red, like the colour of blood, I think that's in the Bible about 8 times. And that's also linked to that same story of the end of the age. It's also linked to that same verse that Peter used in Acts chapter 2 when they first got the Holy Spirit. Because at the end of, I'll pour out of my spirit on the last day, says the Lord, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young women shall make me a cappuccino or something or other. I forgot the last bit of that. The next bit is, and there shall be blood and fire and pillars of smoke, which is a direct reference to this same era we're talking about here. And so the Lord says, that's right, that's how it's going to end. I mean, I'm not a great fan of fire. I'm a bit of a wuss at the best of times. But according to the Bible, that's what's going to happen. Psalm 91 says, you've got to make sure you hide under the shadow of the Almighty, under the wings of God. The book of Isaiah tells us to come aside, to hide ourselves for a little while until the indignation has passed over. It says the worldly people will be hiding themselves in the holes in the ground, in the dens and the caves on the earth. And they'll say to the rocks, fall on us and crush us, because they can see what's happening. Pretty, you know, scary sort of stuff, you'd have to admit. And it does make sense. And it really only makes sense in our age. Prior to World War II, prior to the invention of the atom bomb, it's hard to imagine how you could have gotten this huge, massive, sounds like an explosion in the sky, and then all the elements melting. But now, of course, we've seen this 2,500 times. You think, no, it's only twice, isn't it? I thought it was Hiroshima and Nagasaki. There's actually almost another 2,500 nuclear detonations being conducted in testing. Okay, remember all the who remembers the Bikini Atoll testings? Okay, Maralinga, Montebello Islands, you know. The French were always testing their nuclear bombs somewhere near Australia. They just loved it. We're sending us a bomb over near Australia, you know. My apologies to any French people listening. But they did. And of course, so we've seen it about 2,500 times, the Nevada desert in America. They say there was even one tested by off South Africa by the Israelis, which is interesting, very unusual, but they allege that. I'm not saying that's true or false, but they allege that. So this is actually predicted in the Bible, a great noise in the heavens and elements melting with fervent heat. But I want, back in verse 8 a critical piece of the jigsaw puzzle here. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, and many are ignorant of this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. If you're God and you're sitting in heaven, you can just sort of scan. I often think of God as, you know, you often have the XY axis and you have kind of time versus speed or time versus perhaps growth or something or other. God is like sitting at the end of the axis. He can see the whole thing at the same time. What an amazing position to be in, to be God. He's everywhere at once. And of course, what he's saying here is, that for him, a day, he can divide a day into like 1,000 years. He could just sit and watch it like it takes 1,000 years for one day to pass. All the seconds and microseconds and nanoseconds and all those, because he's got plenty of time. He can do stuff like that. But on the other hand, 1,000 years to God is like one day. 1,000 years to God is like one day. We think, well, here we are in the year 2020. What happened in 1020? I can't remember either, by the way. And Sherry's not here to help me. So what happened in 1020? That's a long, long time ago. That would have been not long before William the Conqueror invaded England. I'm trying to think who was ruling England at the time. That would have been the probably still the Saxons at that stage, I would think. The Saxon kings, the Danes were also there, of course. Not that long after, what was his name? Thingamajiggy the Great, Alfred the Great, and the introduction of the Ten Commandments and so on and so on. I'm not going to go through all that sort of detail. I think it was about 850 or so AD. But we're talking ancient history, 1,000 years, like one day. God just says 1,000 years. So 2,000 years, which is what it is from sort of the Bible time to now, 2,000 years, to God is like, where are we now? Sunday at about 11:30, 2,000 years is like God was just getting ready to make lunch on Friday. That's what it's like to God. He was getting ready to make lunch on Friday and now it's Sunday at 10:30. That's 2,000 years to God. Such a huge amount of time to God is chicken feed. It's just 2 days. That's all it is. In fact, I want you to just reflect on a couple of things. Who knows when Jesus was probably born? What year? A little too early, we think. Other guesses? I'm open to suggestions here. Pastor Philip, you got an idea? 4 BC is your guess, yes. Some other guesses here. Leslie, what's yours? I mean, we're pretty confident. We know it's hard. I won't go through all the detail. But we're pretty confident it was almost certainly between 7 BC and 4 BC. And the latest it can be is 4 BC. That's the latest, okay? There are some other bits of evidence to say it was earlier. But most of us actually, most Bible scholars, are pretty confident it was almost certainly 4 BC. Now, you have to add 1 year to go through zero because there's no year called zero. Okay, so what's 2,000 years from 4 BC? No one will be prepared to answer me now. 2,000 years from 4 BC. It's not 1996, it's 1997. You add 10. So 2,000 years, 2 days from Jesus' birth brings you to 1997. What year was Jesus probably baptized? If he was born in 4 BC. Probably baptized around 26 AD or 27 AD. Now, this is 2020 right now. So that means 2,000 years comes up in about 6 years' time. How about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? We think that was about 30 AD. So that then comes up in the year 2030, which is 10 years away. 10 years away. It doesn't feel very far, does it? It feels kind of close. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Now, I want just to use that information and perhaps point a couple of things out to you. Over to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And you may want to dispute me on some of those years and events. I don't mind if you do. But I think you'll get the gist that we're sort of in the right era, the right range. And I wonder sometimes whether God made it a little bit obscure just to keep us on our toes. He does stuff like that. One of the other key dates in history is the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. That also is obscured a little bit in history. And that also helps to keep you on your toes a bit because that relates to a series of other prophecies, which I'm not going to explain right now. Hosea chapter 6. So we're back in the Old Testament. We read in verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he is torn and he will heal us. He is smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." Oh my goodness. There are prophecies associated with what we call the 2 days. He says, after the 2 days are finished, he will revive us. Revive means to make alive again. You know, you've got a dead body and you revive it. He says he will lift us up. We know in the scriptures we're going to be lifted up to be with the Lord Jesus. We're going to be raised up to be together with him. After 2 days, will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. This is clearly a direct reference to being raised up to meet the Lord in the air, to be with him. It's quite astonishing when you think about it. Now, it doesn't tell us how far into the third day, and it doesn't tell you what you're going to count your days from. Do you count it from the birth of Jesus Christ or the baptism of Jesus Christ or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? We're not quite sure. But all we know is that there's this general reference to the fact that if you've completed 2 days, then you're in the third day, well, that's when you're going to be raised up. Now, this is not a reference to Jesus Christ's resurrection. Jesus himself told us that he was going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. All the people said. You know, quite often you sort of get a bit confused with this, you know, Good Friday thing, you know, the Good Friday, Easter, Saturday thing. And you think, you know, that's not 3 days and three nights. That's about 2 days or 1.5 days or something. It's because they're using the wrong day. That week there was a different Sabbath earlier in the week. And he was actually literally in the grave 3 days and three full nights. Okay, but that's another story for another day. So this one here clearly relates not to Jesus Christ's resurrection, but to our resurrection or to somebody's resurrection. And why not us? I reckon that's the point. Why not us? It does make sense. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he'll raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. This is sounding very familiar. He that endures to the end shall be saved. We're told to persevere, to keep on going, to make sure we're amongst the wheat that is harvested at the end, to bring forth fruit unto life eternal, to not be like those that collapse earlier on in the process. We know those stories, don't we, about the sower and the seed. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. When Jesus comes forth, it's like the morning. There's actually a whole series of scriptures about when Jesus comes back, it's like the new morning. It's the new beginning, the new day. It's a complete new start. It says, tears shall be at night, but joy cometh in the morning. There's lots of those kind of verses in the Bible. But here we discover it's actually on the third day. I'm just going to explore this for a moment. Back in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Now, as I say, please don't get me wrong. I'm not being dogmatic about these things, but it kind of does make sense. Think about the world that you've seen the last 100 years, or you've read about for the last 100 years. We know that the whole kind of Revelation chapter 16 thing of the six vials, the six plagues upon Western Europe and so on, started around 1347 AD, and they terminate in that passage approximately with what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And there's two kind of Armageddons. There's the one we all think of figuratively, which is the end of the world, but there's another one. And it's the end of the Ottoman Empire at the Battle of the Hill of Megiddo in September 1918. That was 102 years ago. And that period of time, about almost 700 years, marks the end of that era. The next plague the Bible talks about in Revelation 16, it says, it is done. It's all over. So once you get to 1918, you're kind of not too far from the end of an era, if you know what I mean. And then you think about, well, what has happened since 1918? Oh, okay. Well, we thought we had the last great war that would conclude all wars, the First World War, until we thought, let's have a second one. And we had the Second World War. And the Second World War was the biggest, most destructive war in history. 2.5% of the world's population died in the Second World War. Estimates are up to 82 million people died in one war. The entire world was involved. Countries around Africa, Central America, South America, of course, Europe as usual, right through Asia, right through Eurasia and so forth. The whole world was involved. Astonishing. You know, you read the history books. But then, as if that wasn't enough, well, we finished World War II off by inventing nuclear weapons. These weapons that we can destroy the whole world with. And now we believe, no one's actually telling us exactly, but now we believe there are somewhere between 20 and 30,000 nuclear weapons on the face of the earth. They're intercontinental ballistic missiles. You can shoot them from silos, you can shoot them from submarines in the middle of the ocean, you can shoot them from anywhere. The Russians recently tested four of theirs just to make sure that they could still light the fuses on them, sort of. They tested them across Russia, from one end of Russia to the other, just to make sure. And everybody was a little bit nervous when they did that. They had their big war games about 2 years ago. Anyway, I'm not going to go through all of that today, but the point, of course, is we have reached some sort of a strange position in history. And have 2 days passed? I think they've almost passed. Let's go to another one. Down in Exodus, did I say that? Chapter 19. And we'll pick up this, again, I'm not going to go through the whole story, sorry, but I will pick it up in verse 10. It's where Moses is going to meet God. Verse 10, "And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes." Now, this actually happened back in the Old Testament, about 1500 BC, but because it's a thing where they all get the covenant and they meet with God, it's very similar to being raised up to meet the Lord in the air. It's got all those elements to the story. You'll see in a moment there's the voice of God, there's the trump of God, there's the angel sounding and so on and so on. Verse 10. So Moses is told, go and tell them to wash their clothes today and tomorrow. Verse 11, and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. What do we do as Christians? We wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. We come every Sunday to have communion to remind ourselves we're clean. Thank God. It's not based on what I've done. It's based on what Jesus did. I don't get any glory. I'm hopeless. Jesus gets all the glory. He perfected us forever by his amazing sacrifice. Thank God. So we wash our clothes. Very symbolic, isn't it? Very emblematic here. He goes on in verse 15. And he said to the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, or the bottom of the hill. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, and Moses went up. And as I say, all incredibly symbolic of the return of the Lord and coming back and us being raised up and so forth. As I say, trumpets, a voice, a fire, all that sort of stuff. But when did it happen? You've got 2 days to clean your clothes. And on the third day, I'm coming back. We'll go back to verse, just one little verse here I want to point out to you in verse 16. When on the third day did this all happen. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. In the morning. The Hebrew word here for morning is boker. It means that is the break of day, the dawn, the sun rising, the beginning of the new day. At the beginning. Well, morning does mean beginning, doesn't it? You know, particularly if you've got your grandchildren staying at your house. My goodness me. Unbelievable. If I look a little bleary, because I was up with the grandchildren this morning at some ungodly hour. Oh, Leslie eventually got up, don't get me wrong, but it was at the beginning of the day. I'd suggest to you that by all of those three accounts, whether it's the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, we're getting pretty close to the beginning of the third day. We're either in it already because of the birth of Christ, or we're getting close to the other two. As I say, nobody knows, don't get me wrong, and Jesus himself didn't know, but my goodness, there's plenty of meat in the Bible on this topic. Let's go to another passage over in John chapter 2. This little theme of the third day is actually dotted right through the Bible, and I'm only just going to bring out a few for you just to illustrate the point. Certainly the one in Hosea chapter 6 is quite blunt, but the others are a bit more elliptical, and they point us to it without actually sort of drawing our attention in that sense. But what's the first miracle that Jesus did? Yes, turn water into wine at the Cana of Galilee wedding. That marks a new beginning. John chapter 2, the story, of course, in verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And you go on, read the rest of the story. But I just want to point out to you that third day from what? why is somebody making such a big deal? Why is John recording the third day? Why is he saying that? What's his reference point? Where's the starting point to all of this? You're not actually given a lot of information. You're simply told it's the third day. And it's a lovely New Testament, as I say, clue, tantalizing clue. If you want to be at the wedding with Jesus Christ, with his mother, with his brethren, and with his disciples, you need to do it his way. The same passage goes on to say, whatever he tells you, just do it. I'm paraphrasing a tiny bit. But what he tells you to do, just do it. Many people complain about our philosophy of, doctrine, that we need to be baptized in water, we need to receive the Holy Spirit, we need to speak in other tongues. All of these things are contained in the Bible. Just do it. Don't complain, just do it. Quite often they'll quote to us, what about taking Christ as your Savior and asking him into your heart, taking him as your Lord, making him your Lord and Master, saying the sinner's prayer, signing a decision card for Christ. You know, they can tick off a whole bunch of different things. And I just point out to them, none of those things are in the Bible, and Jesus never gave a commandment to do those things. Go look for the things that he did tell you to do and just do it. And you'll find the wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit will result. Over again, if you will, John chapter 11. I'm not going to spend too much time on these little points. I'm just trying to bring out one or two illustrations of this to show you that this is not just an occasional thing. This actually occurs dotted right through the Bible. John chapter 11, I'll pick it up in verse, you sort of got to read verse 1, okay. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And we all know the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, don't we? We know that. What's the key day period associated with that story? He has been in the grave already how many days? 4. This is not a story about 2, is it? Or is it? Interestingly, he was in the grave for 4 days, but just notice the little point that Jesus does and how he actually makes this all happen. In verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And you may think, oh, I'm drawing a little bit of a long bow here, but I point out to you that Jesus himself decided to wait the 2 days. He knew the condition of the man, that he was sick. He knew that he was in trouble, but it makes it very clear that he decided to wait 2 days. And it's just, I believe, is to help us understand, you and I may be on planet Earth and we may be struggling. We may feel like we're going through trials and tribulations and what have you. And I mean, Pastor Phillip's just been married recently. I mean, you know what I'm saying. You may feel you're going through your trials and tribulations. Maybe you've got your school dramas, or maybe you've got dramas with your boss at work, or maybe there are issues to do with your health and one thing or another. And maybe you feel a bit like Lazarus in the story, not feeling too good. Okay? And you think, well, why didn't Jesus come back sooner? Why didn't he come back when I was really in the middle of my big problem, when I was desperately waiting for that healing? Why does he wait the 2 days? Because Lazarus, by the way, means God is my helper, which seems ironic. If you're dying on a bed in Bethany, it seems a little ironic to say that God is my helper and my best mate's Jesus, the Son of God, doesn't it? And yet, it's simply because it's the Lord reminding us, yeah, I'm waiting the 2 days. I'm waiting the 2 days and then I'm going to come and collect you. Your job is to persevere. Your job is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Your job is to give thanks in all things. Your job is to demonstrate faith, because to me, the Bible says, your faith is like gold tried in the fire. Your job is to rejoice, and again I say rejoice. We know all of these things hark back to simple faith, don't they? They hark back to the fact that no matter how we are or how we feel or how we're doing at the moment, it's about believing the Lord, trusting the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And Jesus stayed 2 days in the same place where he was. The story concludes a little further down, of course, verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to wake him out of sleep." Very symbolic, surely, of being raised to meet the Lord in the air. He comes back to wake us out of sleep, to lift us up to be with him. Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he spoke of taking a rest in sleep." And then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." You know, I almost feel like he could have added, "You numbskulls," you know. They just didn't get the picture, the Holy Ghost picture at all. Verse 23, we know the story here. "And Jesus says to her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So woven through this whole story of the 2 days and the resurrection of Lazarus, the one who is named God is my helper, is this theme of living forever, being raised up from the dead. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. It's just so kind of perfectly tied together in that sense. Over to Leviticus chapter 7. How are we going for time? Oh, I need to try and finish here. Okay. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Just really quickly. One last little one. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 7. Now, don't get me wrong. I've been thinking the Lord's coming back soon since I got saved when I was 14. In fact, I can remember many, many years ago, I thought, I don't think I'm ever going to finish high school, you know. And a little after that, I thought, I don't think I'm going to end up married. I'm just going to be just getting ready to get married and the Lord will be back. Oh, no. But actually, Pastor Phillip, why are you laughing so much?
Oh, what a shame.
And yet, here I am, 52 years later, we got married. And I thought, I'll set the date for getting married. Then the Lord will come back in the meantime to spite me or something. Got married, had 4 kids, and now we've got sort of 8 1/4 grandchildren, whatever it is, I've forgotten now, 7 3/4. And of course, you think to yourself, you just never know quite how it's going to all pan out. You're supposed to be ready. That's the whole point of this, isn't it? And it certainly does keep you on your toes. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. But all of these things point to the importance of just being ready. Walk your walk in the Lord. Love the Lord. Serve the Lord with all of your heart. Leviticus, if you will, and I'll try and make this a last point, chapter 7, verse 16. When you're reading through Leviticus, you kind of become a bit, not blasé, but almost the reading of all the sacrificial requirements in Leviticus is very tiring. And I noticed this one that was repeating itself over and over again. And I thought, I bet you there's a little message in that and I'm missing it. And this is one example of that sacrificial instruction in verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, and if it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. So if you sacrifice something under this section of the rules, then you could eat it today, and you're allowed to eat it tomorrow. Starting to sound like 2 days. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is actually what's at the heart of all this sacrificial stuff. And you can eat it today and you can eat it tomorrow. But the Bible points something out in verse 17. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all, on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offers it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eats of it shall bear his iniquity. So if, indeed, this is a reference to Jesus Christ's sacrifice in one form or another, then you're allowed to partake of that for 2 days. And after that, it's no longer valid. After that, it doesn't count. After that, you had your choice. You didn't take it. You're dead meat. And the principle, I'm not going to draw any further out of that story, but it does sort of come back again, just reinforcing this idea. 2 days, and on the third day, we shall rise up and be with the Lord. It's just wonderful, all the people said.